Contrasting Experiences is a study that comes from the 12th chapter of Acts, and we will be referring to it through most of this study. And we would like to begin by reading Acts, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Okay, Acts, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. In these few words is recorded the death of the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. Just two verses. Two very short verses. The apostle James was one of the leading apostles. He was one of the inner circle often referred to in the Gospels. James and John were affectionately surnamed Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, by our Lord in Mark, the 3rd chapter, verse 13. Probably because of their zeal and enthusiasm. James, together with his brother John and Peter, accompanied our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. In John, the 5th chapter, verse 22, we are told that these were the three that our Lord allowed to come with him when he went to heal Jezra's daughter. Just an example of how close these three were to our Lord. Let's quote from Matthew, the 26th chapter, beginning at verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." So during our Lord's very darkest hour of his earthly experience, it was these three, including the apostle James, that he wanted to be nearby. Well, we could go on, but I think the point has been made. James was an important apostle, and he was no doubt very loved and admired by the young and fragile church. Try to imagine how devastating this must have been from them to have their beloved apostle James taken from them in such a sudden and violent way. Continuing verse 3 in the 12th chapter of Acts, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So Herod saw that killing James pleased the Jewish leadership. He decided to do the same thing to Peter, but why does Herod care whether it pleases the Jewish leadership or not? Why would it be any big deal to him? Well, to answer that question, we have to understand who this Herod was. There are several different kings named Herod in the New Testament. It was this Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great, who was king during our Lord's birth, and he was the one who so callously had all the baby boys murdered in Bethlehem. His son and successor, Herod Archelaus, was deposed in AD 6, and Herod the Great's other son, Herod Antipas, then ruled, and it was he who murdered the apostle, or John the Baptist. He was also in power when our Lord's crucifixion, and was deposed in AD 40. Then comes the current study that we have in Acts, the 12th chapter. This is Herod Agrippa I, the murderer of the Apostle James, and the one who is currently trying to be the murderer of the Apostle Peter. But God has other plans for Peter, as we'll get into in just a few minutes. There is one more Herod. You might have guessed if there's an Agrippa I, there must be an Agrippa II. And of course, Agrippa II was the one who was in power when Paul was before him in Acts, the 26th chapter. Well, Agrippa 1, we'll just refer to him as Herod from here on, is described in history as currying favor from the Jews in every way. He loved the adoration of the Pharisees. Of course, if you're the king and you want the adoration of the Pharisees, it's not that hard to do. All you really have to do is not get in the Pharisees' way of getting rich off the people. That was something that Herod has no trouble in doing at all. Brother Russell, in reprint 3002, has an account of how I guess you would say, thick between Herod and the Pharisees, how that relationship really was. Evidently, in AD 41, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Herod got up and read the entire book of Deuteronomy out loud. And he broke down in tears when he read the part that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee who is not thy brother. See, Herod wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. And the account says that the Jews, and probably the Pharisees, comfort him by shouting out, weep not, Agrippa, thou art our brother. You know, politics has rather fun, strange bedfellows at times. It's true now, and it was true back then, too. Well, that explains why Herod wanted to please the Jews. So he's had James murdered, and intends to do the same thing with Peter. But there's a problem. The end of that last verse we read stated that it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, Herod won't execute Peter during the Passover festival. We learn in reprint 2:1-3:9 that the Jewish custom was that no one would be put to death during the week of Passover. And here we see a rather curious bit of hypocrisy by Herod and the religious leaders. The week of Passover was a time of cleaning the leaven out of one's life, both figuratively and literally. It literally applied to the Jews cleaning and sweeping all the dirt and leaven out of their homes. We see that in Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 15. We won't read it, but that was the literal interpretation. Paul applies that in a spiritual way in 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So while observing the religious formalism outwardly, the Jews and Herod are planning to execute Peter purely for political reasons. You can't get a whole lot more hypocritical than that. Their hearts are full of leaven and malice and wickedness. And Jesus spoke about this in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 27. Matthew 23:27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So all of this happened during the memorial season. Of course, we're entering a memorial season now. We have every reason to suspect that the early church celebrated the memorial season very much as we do today. The tragic loss of the Apostle James and what seemed like the impending loss of the Apostle Peter would have made this a very solemn memorial season indeed. The brother would have been painfully reminded that when we are consecrated ourselves to the Lord, it was a consecration unto death. Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So Herod has decided that he's going to execute Peter, but he's saving him until after the memorial week is complete. In verse 4, it says that he seized him and put him let's read it. This is Acts, the 12th chapter, verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people, that is, bring him out before the people for a public execution. Now, in the King James, it uses the word quadrion, which is kind of an interesting word. Essentially what it was is Herod had four soldiers guarding Peter at all times. They took 6-hour shifts, and essentially what it was is they had one guard chained to one arm, another guard chained to the other arm, they had one soldier in front of the first gate, and they had another soldier in front of the next gate. Herod was really serious about this. I mean, when it comes to security, you couldn't do a whole lot more than that. kind of reminds us of when our Lord lay in the tomb. The Romans had stationed soldiers outside. Maybe Herod just wanted to make sure. Boy, yeah, there was apostles. They weren't going to do this again. He was trying to make it just really secure. So he had it just as secure as he knew how to make it. So in verse 5 it says, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer was made for him fervently by the church of God. And on the very night that Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guarded in front of the door and watched over in the prison. So if you can imagine Peter here, he's got a soldier on one hand and a soldier on the other, and he's sound asleep. I don't know how well you would sleep in a situation like that. It shows how much faith Peter had at this point in time. Remember that it wasn't that far before this that Peter denied our Lord three times. We remember how when the Lord came out to the apostles out on the water, Peter said, Lord, if that's really you, call me that I come out and join you. He said, okay. So he did. But when he saw the waves and the wind, his faith started to slip, and he began to sink. And the Lord had to reach out and grab him, and he said, oh, you of little faith. He's really advanced in faith at this point, because he's literally sleeping between the soldiers. It's possible that Peter realized that he wasn't going to die the next day, because the Lord had told him after his resurrection that this isn't how he was going to die. He told him that essentially he was going to be crucified and that he was going to grow old. So maybe that was part of it. He had faith that he didn't know how, but he knew that the Lord would deliver him and he wasn't going to be dying the next day. He had the peace of God that goes beyond any understanding. It's in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 7. Sometimes I wonder, you know, do we have the faith that we could sleep between the soldiers? It would take a lot of faith. That needs to be the faith standard that we're striving for. Well, the deliverance of Peter is quite interesting. That begins in the 7th verse of this 12th chapter. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing an angel. Now, Peter had been sleeping very soundly when all of this happened. He probably thought he was still dreaming. And really, when you read the account, it sounds so surreal that it's entirely possible that it wasn't until he was outside the prison walls and the cold air kind of slapped him in the face that he realized, you know, hey, this is really happening. He might have been thinking all along that he was eventually going to wake up and he'd still be chained to the soldiers. But no, he wakes up and he's outside the prison. Continuing with the 10th verse, it says, and they passed the first and the second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street, and then the angel suddenly left him. And Peter finally came to his senses. He said, it's really true. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from the hand of Herod and from what the Jewish leaders were planning to do to me. The angel only helped Peter with what he couldn't do himself. And after the chains fell off, he put his shoes and the rest of his clothes on and followed the angel out. When he got out, he realized what had happened. What does he do now? Well, what he decided to do was to go to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who is the author of the book of Mark. And it just so happened that when he got there, there was an all-night prayer meeting going on. What were they praying for? Well, they were praying for the release of Peter. So Peter walks up to the door, and he knocks on the door. Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she realized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. So she's so excited, you know, you'd think that she'd open the door and let him in, right? Well, Well, she just decides, no, it's just too good. She can't. She has to share it. So poor Peter, he's still standing outside the gate, waiting to be let in. She's the only one that knows at this point, and she couldn't keep it to herself. She wanted to share it with everybody else that was there. And so in verse 15, it says, and they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, it is his angel. That's kind of a strange expression. What do they mean by that? It is his angel. We don't really know for sure. Someone suggested that they thought that his guardian angel had come to console them in the loss of Peter or whatnot. But no, it actually was Peter. Verse 7, well, wait a minute. Psalms 24:7 talks about angels, guardian angels, encompassing around us. But verse 16, it says, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. In verse 17, motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. And then he left and went to another place. You know, initially when you read that, you might think it's kind of funny. It says, report these things to James, because, you know, James had just been executed. Obviously, this is a different James. This is the James that got up in front of the assembly and told him that the Gentile brethren didn't have to keep all the different letters of the law and whatnot. So this was the James that was a prominent elder there at Jerusalem. Now, this probably wasn't the only all-night prayer meeting that was going on in Jerusalem. All of the brethren in Jerusalem were concerned about Peter. And so Peter tells them to report all these things to the rest of the brethren that were there in that city. And then he left. He went to a different place. Now, some might have been so emboldened by such a miraculous deliverance that they would have a certain feeling of invincibility. But not Peter. Peter was a mature enough Christian to know that the Lord had delivered him. It was his responsibility to use the sound mind and go someplace else, because he knew that Herod would be looking for him. In fact, our Lord had told them this in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 23, where he says, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Well, the question might be asked, why did the Lord deliver Peter, but he didn't deliver James? We've already mentioned how prominent the Apostle James was in the early church. Was Peter more worthy of being spared than James? Well, maybe you could argue it the other way. Maybe you could say, well, you know, maybe James was ready. He didn't need any more polishing and fitting for his place in the kingdom. Brother Russell, though, in a article entitled Contrasting Experiences, in reprint 3002, gives us his thoughts on this question. He suggests that possibly our Lord wanted the brethren to understand how precious the apostles in their midst really were. With the loss of James came the appreciation of what they had lost. And faced with the possibility of losing Peter, they were drawn together in prayer. The lesson might be for us that we need to be very thankful for those who the Lord has put in our midst, especially those who lead us, and the fellowship that we have with those who teach us and bring us along in the Lord's way. You know, I wrote this discourse about 3 years ago, and at that time, we still had a little class up in Spokane. We had Brother Bob Johnson, who at that time, let's see, Bob had been about 90 years old. He's married to Sister Jerry. He had my dad, and we had Brother Rod Thomas that would travel up from Clarkston, which is about 60 miles south, and ride up with my dad and I on up to Spokane, which is another 60 miles, to go to class. But we just really treasured our time together. You know, it was just a wonderful time of fellowship and study. And I was the kid of the group. I was 63 years old at the time. But I realized and I understood that I wasn't going to have my little class very long. And now I don't. Brother Bob passed away a year ago, last November. And this past August, we lost Brother Rod. And so now it's just my dad and I. And so I'm kind of looking for other places where I can meet, mostly online, because there aren't very many very nearby. There's a class on Wednesday nights that the Seattle Brethren have. They're studying Romans right now, and I'm enjoying meeting with them. That's kind of an interesting group, because we have Ray Charleston that is from Australia. So we're meeting with Brother Ray. It's 7 o'clock in the evening where we are. It's, I think, 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the next day is what the time is for Brother Ray. But it's kind of a neat study. I really enjoyed that. When I didn't mention Sister Jerry, when Bob passed away, Sister Jerry moved to Seattle to be near her daughter who lived there, because Sister Jerry's getting up there too, and she needed to have family nearby. So there really isn't anybody in Spokane anymore. Our class in Spokane has totally gone away. I think we need to be appreciative of all the ones that the Lord has put in our circle. I think of Brother Russell. You know, none of us are old enough to remember Brother Russell personally, but we've all benefited from the writings that he gave us. And I'm sure they're very special to all of us. I'm old enough to remember Brother Woodworth, Brother Pollock, Brother Fay. They were kind of the ones I looked up to when I was a very young person. When we pray for these, though, we need to always have the attitude that our Lord had. We should remember that our attitude should be like his when he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Mindful of this admonition, we should remember and understand the admonition of Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28, where he says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose." Now that applies just as much to James as it did to Peter. You know, in our small little human minds, sometimes it's hard to understand that. It looks to us like Peter was blessed and James wasn't. That's not true. The admonition, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation?" That applied just as much to James as it did to Peter. We aren't told exactly what all the Lord did for James. Maybe he had an angel that was nearby that was giving him comfort, just like he did for our Lord before he entered his severe trial there at the crucifixion. Now, one of the great things about being a Christian is that we have a hope of immortality. And of course, that's not unique to us. Others have a hope of immortality, but they don't understand what that really means. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has also set eternity in their heart, and that is the heart of man. All of men have a hope of immortality. Why? Well, because they want to. And that's why Satan was so successful when he planted that lie in the Garden of Eden that "I shall not surely die." And it's been believed ever since, because people want to believe that. They want to believe that they'll have something, a part of them, that will live forever. But we know that the idea of the immortal soul is a fallacy. The human soul is not immortal. It can die. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul that sins will die." Obviously, the soul is not immortal. Immortality isn't something that every soul has. It is a very special gift God has offered to a very special group. Peter tells us this, and Peter, in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 1, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." We strive to be partakers of the divine nature. The great treasure that goes with it is immortality. 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, verse 9, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the Gospels. With immortality as our hope, our understanding of contrasting experiences of the Apostle James and the Apostle Peter take on a bit different perspective. In the broader scheme of things, the little time on this side of the veil that James didn't get don't really mean that much. It didn't really matter a whole lot to James or Peter as to whether they traveled to the other side of the veil. It didn't matter that much to the Apostle Peter. I mean, Apostle Paul. Paul tells us in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It didn't really matter to Paul. Paul, as well as Peter and James, had that special hope and the peace of God. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guide your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul had that faith that no matter what his circumstances, he lived for Christ. He longed to be with the Lord, even in his death. In Philippians, first chapter, going on a little bit, we need not read it, I think, he essentially says that in his flesh, he'd rather be with the Lord. But he says it's important for your sake that I stay here for a time. But for him, he didn't really care. In fact, he would have preferred to just go on. The 12th chapter of Acts shows us a case of contrasting experiences. The death of James must have been very disheartening for the brother. David writes of these experiences in Psalms 23:4 when he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Part of why the brethren gathered that night to pray for Peter was to gather together at a dark time for them. But the deliverance of Peter must have really lifted them up. It was a mountaintop experience for them. I think the experiences of James and Peter is kind of an allegory for us, because we're going to have those high times, those mountaintop experiences, like the deliverance of Peter. But we're also going to have those, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death experiences, too. We need to understand that when we're having hard times, it doesn't mean that the Lord has abandoned us. Not at all. The Lord is allowing all the experiences that we have in our lives for a reason. The Lord allowed the experience that the brethren had with James for a reason. We might not understand why. And it's possible that our little human brains just aren't even capable of understanding why. But they're all there. And they're all specifically designed by the Lord for us to establish our character development. We remember Stephen. The death of Stephen just seemed like such a tragic thing. What a wonderful young man. Just think of all he might have done if he would have lived. But you can turn that upside down. The Lord saw better. What could have been better? Well, think of what Stephen did with his death. In the group that was killing him was a young man, the feet of which the murderers were laying their coats. And that young man's name was Saul, who would eventually become the Apostle Paul. This experience of being involved in the murder of Stephen changed Saul, who became Paul forever. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 9, Paul wrote, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Stephen accomplished something bigger with his death than he ever could have accomplished with his life. What he accomplished with his death was huge. Stephen's death played a key part in the character development of the Apostle Paul. Think of the millions of people that have been touched by the writing of the Apostle Paul, who wrote very much of our New Testament. Stephen had a part in that. Learning to appreciate all of God's providential overruling isn't always easy. It's not designed to be. But the Lord has many individualized lessons for each one of us. We need to learn from all of them. The good, the happy, the pleasant, as well as the difficult, the heartbreaking, and the painful. It is our prayer that each and every one of you will have the guidance of our Lord in this narrow way, no matter what your experiences or where your experiences may lead you. Just always remember that the Lord is in the middle. I think it's already been said that He'll never, that wonderful testimony that we had, He'll never desert you or leave you. He'll always be there by your side. We would like to close with a manna text. This is the manna from May 10th. The May 10th manna is taken from Psalms 23:5, and it says, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." The fullness of the cup running over has a double significance. It is a cup of joy and a cup of sorrow. And in both respects, it overflows. He who would partake of the joys of the Lord must also partake of his cup of suffering. We must suffer with him if we would reign with him. But we count the sufferings of this present time as not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us. And hence we are enabled to rejoice in tribulation, so that as the tribulations will overflow, the rejoicing likewise overflows. And with the apostle, we can say, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. May the Lord add his blessing.